Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. That's actually where we finished up last week in the story of Romans at the end of chapter 3. And even though it's pretty dense theologically, this is actually a story, and the story continues in chapter 4. And what the Holy Spirit through Paul does is uses the story of Abraham, especially the section in Genesis 15, to push home his point, his argument, that he began all the way back in verse 21 of chapter 3. Do you remember the structure? Chapter 1, there's an introduction, a very succinct summary of the book in 16 and 17, big chunk from 118 to 320, which is going, you're in diabolical trouble. You need a saviour. And then that succinct summary of chapter 1, 16 and 17 is expanded beginning in the section from chapter 3, verse 21. So as you come to chapter 4, he's still pushing home this point, the magnificence of God's righteousness coming to us by grace through unmerited favour. It's like he's saying, it's sin and death and condemnation, they're not going to have the final word. God has a final word, and his name is Jesus. The Apostle John can say, in him, in Jesus, was life. God is the God of life. And in his glorious grace, God brings justification, that is a declaration of rightness, acquittal, innocence, into God's family. He brings that from a state of condemnation. He brings redemption out of slavery, and he brings reconciliation from hostility. We worship a great God who rectifies, who renews, who restores and reconciles. And so using Old Testament examples, Paul, when he comes to chapter 4, rams home this point, the justification, being declared right, acquitted, sins not counting against us, into God's family. That comes through faith. We simply receive God's grace. We trust in the Lord, and it is never by what we do. That is, salvation can't be a reward. And so Paul firstly turns to Abraham. And I'd like you to think of Abraham in many ways as the prototype for us as Christians. Why do I say he's the prototype? Because Abram had faith in God's life-giving power. Let's say that together. He had faith in God's life-giving power. Why are all believers the true children of Abraham? Because faith is what God requires of everyone. Just think about Abraham. You probably know the story pretty well. He is presented as the most exemplary figure of faith in the whole of biblical history. He responds to God's call. He leaves his house. He leaves his homeland. He leaves his parents. He even leaves his ancestral gods. And he goes to a place called Canaan. And he goes there to worship the Lord and indeed to become the father of many nations. It wasn't some little Sunday school picnic. He faces lots of hurdles. Hurdles that could have easily crushed his faith. Hardship, division, testing, opposition, war, and especially in relation to the promises that were given, significant infertility. If you think about the life of Abraham, everything that happened in his life actually pointed in the reverse direction to the promises that God had actually said to him. But he never gave up. He wasn't perfect, but he never gave up. He maintained his trust in the Lord. The guy is 75 years old when God tells this moon worshipper from South Babylonia, probably southern modern-day Iraq, says this to him in Genesis 12. The Lord said, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I'll show you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'm going to make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's stunning, isn't it? Oh, Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, and Haran was an intermediate point between Ur of the Chaldees and going into Canaan. And then in chapter 13, God says to Abram, I'm going to make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. It's like, get real. Like, I'm past my prime. Sarai, as she was called then, she's no spring chicken. Oh, there was one other little point. She's barren. A womb is dead. And so as we come into chapter 4, remembering that there are no chapter divisions, this is a letter that's being read out, we read, what then are we going to say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What's Paul asking? He's going, listen, given what we've just been talking about, faith, works, grace, boasting, that's all the stuff at the end of chapter 3. Come on, what should we conclude about Abraham? Remember, he's addressing a church with Jewish and Gentile believers, and there's tension between them. Come on, is Abraham our father on the basis of human descent? That's what the Jews believed. No, that's not the basis. Because if that was the case, Israel's boasting would be valid. Oh yeah, but God would only be the God of the Jews. That's how he's tying as he moves into this biblical reflection back to chapter 3. And so then if you've got your Bibles open, please keep them open. In verses 2 to 8, Paul shows how people are justified. How are people who are sinners, unworthy, how are they declared right and innocent, cleansed and acquitted before a holy God? Verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6, a great verse to memorize. Abraham believed God, trusted in him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you wanted to sum up Abraham's character, I think you could rightly just sum it up in one word, which is faith. It was faith that meant he left, which was probably an urban lifestyle down in Ur of the Chaldees, to actually have this semi-nomadic existence in this new land, this strange land of Canaan. It was that same faith to his nephew Lot. He lets Lot have the first choice in the dispute over who's going to have the land and where are the animals going to be pastured. It was that same faith that prompted him to give the tithe to Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis. And it was that same faith that persuaded him to refuse a share in the spoils of war, also in chapter 14. Friends, it was for this faith that Abram is accredited with a righteous standing before God. Let's say that verse again, it is so important. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How important is it? It gets repeated in chapter 4. And it gets repeated in Galatians. This verse ties the gospel story from the Old Testament into the New. I want us to really focus on this. The promise that was given to Abraham, of which I've read sort of the central part of it, it wasn't based on what he went on to do. He did do great things, but the promise wasn't based on that. The promise was based on his steadfast faith. I mean, the guy was 99 years old. Sarah was 90 years old when the promise was reiterated in Genesis 17. 1 year later, he's a centurion. She's 91 when Isaac is actually born in Genesis 21. Faith is confidence in a future that to many observers looks futile. Is that a handy way to think about faith? It is confidence in a future that everyone's going, really? You're a bit of a dope. There's no way that's going to happen. Abraham's faith would have had to overcome, I think, significant fear. I mean, those promises must have seemed so outlandish. He's old, she's old, she's barren. And the Lord's saying, look at the stars. That's what your descendants are going to be like. Really? Am I hearing this right? And you can imagine in his life and those around him, probably just a growing sense of fear and concern that he actually might die without an heir. But Abraham put his faith where his fear was. He trusted. He did not countenance the possibility that God would fail. He did not countenance. His faith was God-centered. It was faith in the personhood of God, in the plan of God, in the promise of God, and in the power of God. That's what he put his faith in. And faith is so emphasized in this part of Romans. As we looked last week in that section from verse 21 on, in 22, 25 and 26, it's not a work. We simply put out our hand and we receive the gracious gift of salvation, the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, the power of faith resides not in ourselves. It is in the power of the one in whom we put our trust. The power of faith resides not in ourselves, but in the power of the one in whom we trust. If you've got your Bibles open there, look at verses 4 and 5. Paul, in driving home this point, uses a commercial metaphor to completely rule out any merit on Abraham's behalf that might have warranted a declaration of righteousness. No, it's nothing about merit. His righteousness that he received was an unmerited gift. It was freely bestowed by a gracious God. I want you to note that this righteousness that was credited to him, chapter 15, was long before the law, capital L, at Mount Sinai was given, wasn't it? Long time before. Oh, it was also given to him, credited to his account before he was circumcised. Because it's chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's actually chapter 17 when the institution of circumcision is brought in. He gets his righteousness without obedience to the Lord, to the law. He gets his righteousness while he was still uncircumcised. Oh, and he gets this righteousness before his faith was tested in chapter 22 with Isaac. That is, this is about grace. This is about sheer grace. It is about glorious grace. God does not sit back like on scales and weigh up and try and calculate who might be worthy of his righteousness. Rather, we are reckoned, we are credited as righteous in the here and now. Isn't that fantastic? A little bit of excitement on a Sunday morning. It's good. It is God who declares, it is God who acquits, it is God who creates, and it's grace, it's stunning grace. And the Holy Spirit goes overboard in emphasizing that this crediting, reckoning is from the Lord. I'm not going to read all the verses, but look at how this word crediting or being reckoned to is emphasized. Verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 10, verse 11. Oh, and that's not the end of it. Just in this one chapter, in 22, 23 and 24, there's this emphasis on it was credited to, it was reckoned to. And it's God's initiative. We find our identity in God through this righteousness being credited to us. We can go into a holy God's presence pure perfection, 101% holiness, because God's righteousness has been credited to us, because God's righteousness has been reckoned to us. We're accepted by a holy God. This is a big deal, isn't it? And then as you come to 6 and 8, verses 6 to 8, Paul uses another example and he goes to the Psalms. He goes to Psalm 32, verse 2. He goes like, listen, come on, listen up. I've told you about Abraham. But David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from the law. There's that word again. Psalm 32, 2. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. What's the significance of this? Well, you go, okay, so you've used an example from Genesis and another one from the Psalms. I'm starting to get it. But it's even more than that. Abraham was living before the law, and it was credited to him even before circumcision. Okay? David is living under the covenant, post the law. He is the king of Israel. Oh, and he's already been circumcised. So they're in different situations, aren't they? They're in different situations, but again, David does not plead his covenantal righteousness. He doesn't go, yeah, but hang on, but I'm a member of the covenant. But I'm a member of the nation. And guess what? Yeah, that's what happened to me when I was 8 days old. Hurt, but as much as I remember, that happened to me. Oh, yeah, I'm the king. No, he doesn't come before the Lord with that. He comes before the Lord and he asks the Lord for forgiveness because of his transgressions. Righteousness cannot be pleaded by any of us based on anything that we do. It's starting to change a bit in Australian society because church is now kind of not the done thing. But a generation ago, going to church was kind of, well, that's what we do. But you don't get right before the Lord by attending church. But let me say, it will be very hard to stay a Christian if you forsake fellowship and worship. You get the point? You don't get saved by coming to church. But if you're trusting in the Lord and receiving his free gift, you do need to be regularly part of church and being built up in courage, because this is the family. Oh, and you don't get this righteousness because you attend a particular church. Think over the hundreds of years, the disgrace to the name of Christ with the sectarian hatred, violence, and indeed bloodshed that has existed between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. What a disgrace. What an anathema. It's starting to drop away, but still you will get, but we've got it. Like, we've nailed it. We won't have anything to do with this group. This is current even in our life, when people continue to look for the group they're in, the club they're in, the church they attend. They have really nailed it, and therefore that makes them righteous. And the Lord goes, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. No work. Nothing humanly can get you right before the Lord. There was only one thing that gets you right before the Lord. Receive what the Lord himself has already done. So, Paul, he appeals to the stories of Abraham, he appeals to David, and what's he demonstrating? He's showing that all the way through salvation history, people have always been saved the same way, by grace, through faith. Often I get asked the question, but how were people saved in the Old Testament? Was it different? What about all the sacrifices? The sacrifices saved no one. It was an act of obedience. It was necessary for the sins to be covered over until Christ came. But people have always been saved the same way, by grace, through faith. Oh, there's been an increasing amount of data, information on God. We have this much. They had that much. But it's always, are you trusting in the one who has revealed himself? Salvation is always the same. It is, let's say it together, it is by grace through faith. Let's do it again. It is by grace through faith, and we ought to go, and not ever, ever works. Abram is truly the father of all who believe. Well, if you've got your Bibles still open there, in verses 9 to 16, Paul argues that righteousness by faith applies whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you like, the two big people groups. And so in verse 9, he unpacks the significance of both Psalm 32 and Genesis 15. He goes, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? What does he mean by blessedness? Well, he's speaking about forgiveness of sins and not counting people's sins against them, a non-counting of sins. And then as he pushes on into 11 and 12, it's as if there's this Jewish objector over here going, okay, all right, well, I'm hearing all this stuff, justified by grace through faith, but circumcision is important. What are you going to say about circumcision, Paul? Like, you're a heretic. You're destroying this Jewish faith. What about circumcision? Verse 11. Abraham received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness, you reading it? That he had by faith while he was still, what condition? Uncircumcised. So then, he's the father of all who believe that haven't been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to him. Get the point? Sure, it was important, circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant, of the promises, these magnificent promises that have been made to Abraham. Were people to obey it? Absolutely. But it wasn't the fact of circumcision that meant that he was credited with righteousness. How was he credited with righteousness? Through simply receiving. Through trusting. And it was credited righteousness to his account before circumcision came in. And then in verse 12, but he's also the father of those believing Jews who are circumcised. You see the point? The issue is trust, whether circumcised or not. He's the father of all. What about for us as new covenant believers? Should we be, as a spiritual point, getting our male children circumcised? In Colossians 2, we're told that spiritual circumcision was conducted for us by Jesus in his death on the cross. And that means that physical circumcision is not something, if you like, spiritually that needs to happen living in this new age. You can reference 1 Corinthians 7, Colossians 3, and also in Galatians 5. You may choose, for other reasons, to have a male circumcised, but it's got nothing to do with spiritual standing. This was fulfilled totally in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. So what's he done? Remember, he's speaking to a church with Jews and Gentiles, and there's tension between them. He's first of all tackled the big Jewish identity marker of circumcision, but the other big identity marker of being a Jew and part of the Jewish nation was the law, capital L, the law that was given at Mount Sinai. And that's what he tackles in 13 to 16. He goes, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offering received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. See, if I summed up it like, guys, like, get the chronology right. Like, read the Bible. Seriously. Like, he was credited with righteousness yonks before the law was given. Righteousness is not linked to the law. And for us, again, it's just a reminder for us to treasure the Word of God. I want us to think about the difference between law and promise. Law language is something like, you shall. And it demands obedience. What does promise language look like? Lord says, I will. And that demands faith. Do you see the difference? law language. What is it? You shall. And that demands obedience. Promise language is, I will. And that demands receiving, trusting. We need to focus on grace and not on the law. That is, what I mean by that is, don't put your trust in what you're doing. And it can happen a whole variety of ways in the Christian life and life in the church. But look at the stuff I'm doing. Well, that's good and it's great and we want everyone to be serving. But it's not what brings us into a righteous standing before the Lord. It is only putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. Oh, but the law is not completely abrogated, because when we focus on Jesus, we will fulfill what's called the law of Christ, and the law of Christ is love. And so the Lord Jesus says, you can sum up all of the Old Testament laws in this. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. We need to hold and keep holding to our trust in the Lord Jesus. In Romans 10, Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Do you want to take the opportunity to do that now? Why don't I say the words? And let's just affirm that to be sure in all of our lives, that's where we're putting our trust in and only our trust in. I'll say the words and then why don't you repeat them after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I unreservedly, with total commitment, put my faith, put my trust in you and you alone. You are my Saviour. You are my Lord. And you have been raised to life so that I might be declared right in the presence and eyes of a holy God. That's great. I don't know if you noticed in the reading, and thanks Doug for that, battling through with man flu. It's a terrible condition, man flu. It's diabolical. I only pray that Lord Jesus returns quickly and abolishes man flu. Verse 15 might have caught your attention. The law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Did that catch you as you're reading it? It's kind of a bit in your face. So just a couple of words on it. God did not create the law, capital L, the Mosaic law, so that he could pour wrath on humanity. He gave the law so that people would live in a right relationship with him. But the law is perfect. It's given by a holy God, and no one can completely fulfill it. And in not fulfilling it, we fall into sin. So the law comes and God says to the nation, here's a boundary, live here. Your life will be blessed, it will be fruitful. Stay here. We go, no. I actually don't like the boundary. I'm going out of it. Lord says, oh, that's actually transgression. You see, there's always been sin from the Garden of Eden. But what's transgression? The Lord goes, I'm showing you precisely the boundary. Stay in it. I'm the creator. I know it's good for you. We go, stick it up your nose. I'm going out. Lord goes, that's transgression. That's serious. And my holiness comes against that transgression. I have a righteous indignation that when I have specified this, that you deliberately go through it. The law is unable to bring life. It's unable to. If it were possible to gain eternal glory by personal achievement. You give me 100,000 laws, and for every day of my life, I will completely fulfill them. If that were possible, there'd be no need for faith, would there? But it's impossible. The law cannot bring life. We can never fulfill God's righteous requirement ourselves. But here's the great news. It's not depressing. The great news is that God took the initiative. He fulfilled it himself. He took on human flesh. He fulfilled it. And in grace, he says, there's the free gift. Rod, you're going to take it? You're going to reach out? You're going to trust in me? We receive the free gift of salvation through heartfelt trust. Well, here's the big, big conclusion. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring. Not only to those who have the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. The fact that the promise comes by faith means that it's based on grace. It's guaranteed. It means it applies to everyone at all times. God is an equal opportunity saviour. And their bookends, verse 11 and verse 16, declare that Abraham is the father of all who believe. You have to try and imagine in that church, a variety of little house churches in Roma, you're feeling like some Gamberi pizza. We're Gentiles. We go to these ones over here. They're Jewish believers. We got some tension. You know, we're not kind of into circumcision and the Mosaic law. They think we're losing the plot. Do you want to come over home Friday night? Maybe see Hawthorne lose right in the run-up to the finals. Come and share some prawn pizza with me. No, we're actually busy. No, we're really busy. You think, oh, I don't think they're really busy. They just don't want to come. There's tension in the church. There's division. It's an actual situation. It's a situation that gets played out for lots of different reasons through all churches. The Lord's going, there is to be no division. It's not circumcision that saves you. It's not the law. Oh, and you Gentiles over here. It's not doing some act of piety. No. Righteousness comes by grace and receiving it through faith. In this great passage, did you see again all of the images? They're like facets of a diamond. Call the diamond salvation or call the diamond God's righteousness. Well, there's justification. There's being declared right, acquitted, cleansed in relationship. There's forgiveness. There's blessing. There's being made heirs. All of these facets that are actually wrapped up when we speak about salvation. And Paul wants to anchor what he has just said, that he is the father of us all. He wants to anchor it in Scripture. And so at the beginning of 17, he quotes from Genesis 17, I have made you a father of many nations. That's what God said to Abraham. Yeah, okay, well, that's good. Okay, so you know your Bible and we give in. Okay, you've proved your point. He's doing something more than that. He is getting them, and the Holy Spirit wants us, to focus on the content of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was based on God's promise, and it was based on God's power. So we read, as it's written, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. Together, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Over the years, as I've studied Romans 4, not boasting, just simply saying a fact, as I studied it in the Greek, sat exams on Romans 4, taught on in Bible classes, I have to say, I missed that verse, the back end of 17, until I was preparing for this series. And it brings the chapter to light. You'll see again next week in the second half of chapter 4, and again it emphasizes this issue of life. He is our Father in the sight of God in whom he believed. Who is the God? He is the God who gives life to the dead. Sarah was an old woman. Her womb was dead. And God says, through you, it will be impossible to count the offspring. And of course, the true offspring of Abram are all who have faith in the Lord Jesus, as spelled out so clearly in Galatians chapter 3. Oh yes, he brought physical life out of deadness, and he brings spiritual life into us when we're dead. So Paul writes to people like us in Ephesians, and he says, you were once dead in your transgressions and sins, and used to actually follow Satan. But because of his great love for you, God, who's rich in mercy, what did he do? He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. God calls into being those who are not in relationship with him. God is creating a new people with a new status in a new covenant as part of a new creation. Is that the God that you worship? The God who brings life out of deadness. The God who grants life to the dead. Spiritual life. And that is return, resurrection life. We spiritually have that resurrection life. Thanks for picking that song, Resurrecting, this morning. We have that spiritual life now. We are seated in the heavenlies with the Lord. And that life will be manifest physically at the return of Christ and in the resurrection. So I want to challenge us to really think about, as we wrap up, who is it or what is it that we're trusting in? I mean, really trusting in. Without exception, every person has faith. Every person trusts in themselves, in their giftedness, in their bank balance, in their family pedigree. The list is long. There is no one who does not have faith and trust. But if it is not in the only one who is worthy of all of our trust, it's like vapor. It's meaningless. There's nothing in it. We need to put our whole 101% trust in the one who has the power and love to bring the dead to life. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you are a true child of Abraham. And Galatians 3 says, you are now enmeshed in those Abrahamic promises. And what was the big daddy of them all? Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Like, for some of you will have been Christians for decades. For others, it will be a shorter period of time. It is through Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit speaks into my life and calls me to faith, and I put out my hand and I receive that free gift. And then I'm called to actually be an instrument for the Lord to bring life. I'm called to be an instrument to bring life out of death. It's not my works, it's not my power, it's the Holy Spirit through me. Does that give you a sense of purpose? It ought to excite us, it ought to unite us, it ought to rejuvenate us, it ought to get us out of bed, it ought to mean that church becomes not a drag, it's a priority. I want to be here with God's people. I want to be built up and strengthened because I'm going into the world because I'm part of this great promise that was made to Abraham. That through Abraham, through us, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And I am a life bearer. I am a light bearer. I am a love bearer. We worship the God of life. And all of us, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, who call on the name of the Lord, we need to give up control of running our lives for ourselves and our own strength. We need to surrender to the Lord Jesus, and we need to live for God's glory. As we stand together and as the worship band comes up,